You are, he says in verse 3, the true circumcision. We began looking through a list, and as I told you, this list of five different, really, additions that someone could use to try to add on to the gospel. And if we're not careful, it is a very easy thing to think on and to do. And we looked at the beginning of this list. Number one was look at a past supposed conversion at a particular event that took place sometime in the past in our lives. We could say the same thing even about someone else's life. Someone that has made an apparent profession of faith, and in fact, that's what we did in Acts chapter 8. We looked back at someone else, not ourselves, but someone else, who made an apparent profession of faith in Christ, believed, was baptized, began following Philip around. And when he was pressed, and when his life was played out, when that which was actually inside of him was seen, it was not seen as something of God, but rather a dark sin that he still held on to and was not willing to repent. Peter was very easily looked at that life and said, you are not a believer. You are not in Christ. You are still holding on to your old self because you're still dead in your sin. So you and I cannot look, and no Christian, or no one that is, can look at a past event and say that because of this event, I know I'm saved. No, it's Christ alone. This is the reason why a person is saved. Again, can you be saved in a quote-unquote event? Whether it be a church service or what, we're not saying that you can't be saved, but what we are saying is it's not an addition. You don't look back and put the merit in this time, sometime in the past. Because you look at your life now. Who are you living out now? Is a false circumcision or a true circumcision? The second on this list of five, living by a moral code. When I first heard this and wrote it down and thought upon it, if there's anyone in our nation that you could look to living up to a particular moral code, I think it would be the Amish. You look at the way they live their lives, you look at the community in which they live and they operate, they live up to a moral code. But it's a flawed code. A flawed code because of the emphasis of the law. The emphasis of the moral code itself. In fact, I was astonished to do some studying on the Amish months ago to find out that really they don't understand the gospel and they refuse to preach it. And they go so far as to refuse personal Bible study. But you look at these people and how they live their lives and you think, the epitome of moral code. How can they not be Christians? Because that is the merit. That is what they look to as being the emphasis, not even for them on the gospel, because there is no gospel. It's all about works, really, a works-based faith, a works-based religion. But they tried their very best to live up to a particular moral code. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 19, verse 16. You know this story. In fact, some of the devotional material that was in the September table talk was based on this very passage of Scripture, this very instance, at least, of the Lord Jesus and a particular man that came up to him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now you notice there something that is very interesting. He comes to Jesus, first of all, and he says to Jesus, what? Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus turns around and asks him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Nonetheless, he goes on to answer his question. Now, if this young man looks at Jesus as a good teacher, a good man, and equating him really to God, when Jesus tells him what to do, and he says, I've already done that, what is lacking, what is he saying there? What you are telling me is not good enough, because I'm still lacking. I've done all these things. Now, we know he hasn't. We know he hasn't because, as Jesus will point out, and further, we're not going to go there, but as Jesus points out to him, he tells him to go sell everything and come follow him. And he doesn't. He won't. He refuses. He walks away sad. Why? Because his belongings, his material wealth, means more to him than God. Therefore, he has broken the very first commandment. So in breaking the first commandment, he breaks the second all the way down through the tenth. So he actually has not kept the commandments that Jesus tells him to keep. Nonetheless, he says, what am I lacking? This word means to be inferior in excellence. So he knew that he was not perfect. He knew that there was something that was lacking. But he believed that there was something, as he says there to Jesus at the very beginning, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What he doesn't understand is the attaining of eternal life is outside of his ability, because he's dead in his sins. But he believes that he can live up to a certain moral code, that he can live up to morality to the point, and if you notice there, that's exactly the laws that Jesus refers him to. The loving your neighbor, as we are learning, all of it there is about what his relationship with other people. It's about a morality on one another. He says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus rightly could have said, he chose not to, but he rightly could have looked at this man and said, absolutely nothing. But he drives, in fact, he uses the law, as we said this morning, that is a good law to point out the darkness that is in this man. But instead of it tutoring him to Christ Jesus, it pushed him away even further into his darkness. Why? Because men love their darkness. No moral code, no moral standard can add to salvation. It's Christ alone. Number three, knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. There are those that believe that if they just gain enough knowledge of the truth, even the very Word of God itself, if they can just know a lot about the Bible and what the Bible says, then in some way that will merit favor towards God, and so they will be saved in Christ and in what they know about the Bible and what's in the Bible. John chapter 3 gives evidence and tells us of one who knew a lot, even about the law, and in fact was a teacher of the law. John chapter 3 begins there in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus doesn't wait for him to ask a question or go any further. The Lord Jesus just goes right after why he came there to begin with. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It doesn't matter what you know, Nicodemus. It doesn't matter what an expert in the law you are. It doesn't matter how much of the law and the truth of the law that you know. What you are missing is the fact that you must be born again. And then he goes into this explaining to Nicodemus what he means by this. And finally, we get over to verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The knowledge of the truth is not saving Nicodemus. Just a mere knowledge of the truth does not add to salvation. It's Christ alone. Number four, religious activity. Religious activity. We could sum this up by saying two words: Roman Catholicism. Religious activity must go to a particular place and participate in whatever. Even going so far as to have an impulse to go out and even pass out tracts. Looking at that as being, if I do this enough, if I pass out enough of these, or if I attend enough worship services, or if my name is on enough church rolls, if I have enough religious activity, if I do as much as I possibly can, even being at the church every year, what we used to say about some people, they're there every time the church doors are open, that doesn't add on to salvation. That doesn't save. These are people, and I'm just barely touching this because I know Brother Lance is going to get there soon. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Holding to a form of godliness. What is this form? It looks like it, but it's not. This floor that you have your feet on is a concrete floor. It didn't start out by just being a concrete floor. There were people who came in here and shot the grade to make sure everything up under it was level and the ability to hold up a floor. And then they put up what we know as concrete forms. For what purpose? To hold in the concrete that is the real floor. But the forms are not the concrete floor. The forms are only what holds it together until it dries. And that is what Paul is stressing here. They hold to a form of godliness. It looks like godliness. It appears to be godliness. Probably a lot of religious activity going along with this form of godliness. But there's no godliness. And how do we know that? Because he goes on to say, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. And he's talking to a church. He's talking to a pastor. Avoid these men because they're not the real thing. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these that lived during this day had a form of godliness. They had a lot of religious activities. But those religious activities in and of themselves did not add on to salvation. They did not merit salvation. They did not finish. That does not finish the work of Christ. Christ's work is finished. Christ is the gospel. It is salvation by Christ and Christ alone. Fifthly, and finally, service. This one may cause you to stir a little bit if the other four haven't. Service in the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Yes, verse 22. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' Now, they will go on to say there in verse 22, many will say to me, he is talking about many will say to me, the Lord Jesus, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? What will Jesus say to them? I never knew you. You're not one of my sheep. Because you didn't come through the one gate. See, you tried to do all of these things in my name, but what you were missing was me. Was me. You tried to do all of these things thinking that you would be able to call me Lord, Lord, because of the things that you have appeared to do, but you haven't even, as we said this morning, you haven't even stepped off of home plate. Because you haven't been saved yet. You are doing these things in my name without me. It's not that you have completed your salvation in the things that you have done. You haven't merit favor with God. You have not completed my work because my work is completed. So, let me ask you this question. Out of these five things, A conversion at a particular time, living by a moral code, the knowledge of the truth, religious activity, service in the name of Jesus. Are these things good? The answer is yes. These things are good. Can they be made bad? Can they be made sin? And the answer is yes. The follow-up question is how? How are these good things made to be sin? And we've said it, haven't we, over and over? If someone thinks that these things complete their salvation, if they think that if I just do these things, or if I've got a remembrance of a time when I profess to know the Lord Jesus, if I live by a moral code, if I just know enough of the truth, if I'm just actively participating in a religious organization, if I do service in the name of Jesus, if I just do these things, I will know for sure that I'm saved. Salvation by Christ alone. Now, I don't know if you've turned away from Philippians chapter 3, but if you have, turn back there with me. And go back to the first part of verse 1. I know we covered this in over 3 weeks. We looked at this first part of this verse. I want to point something out. Paul says there, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, anyone that takes these five or anything for that matter and does these things with the attempt that they are completing the salvation work of the Lord Jesus, if they think that it's something that they're adding to in completion, ultimately, who are they really rejoicing in? Who are they really worshiping? Themselves. It's not a rejoicing in the Lord. It's a rejoicing in themselves. I touched where Brother Lance is headed. Now I'm going to go back to where he's already been. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. He preached a sermon. The beginning of verse 2. For men will be lovers of self. Have you guys heard of someone saying, or maybe you've said this yourself, I just love me some whatever. You know, if it's someone, I just love me some Anna. Have you heard people say that? Or have you said it yourself? It's kind of become a popular thing to say in our day. I just love me some. Interesting to note that it's nothing new. It's actually very old. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. You know what he's saying? I just love me some me. That's what he's saying. I just love me some me. That church is verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3. Those people that are the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, those are the ones that just love them some them. Because Christ is not enough. You have to be circumcised. You have to go back to the law of Moses. You have to go back to that bondage. You have to. You have to do that. That's people who love themselves. That is people who are the false circumcision. Now, in verse 3, again, the apostle says, for we are the true circumcision. We looked at last week, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, as well as passage in Jeremiah, but I'll just use Deuteronomy to remind us that this is not old. This idea of the true circumcision is not old. And by the way, and you know this, the true circumcision was not the physical circumcision. It only pointed to the true circumcision. The true circumcision says, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Circumcision of the heart. That is what physical circumcision pointed to, and that is the true circumcision. Now, the scalpel, because you know there had to be some sharp instrument to perform the physical circumcision, right? We know that. It's a cutting away. Well, guess what? There's a sharp instrument, a scalpel, that is used by the one who performs the true circumcision. And that scalpel used by the Holy Spirit is not a cutting of part of the flesh, but is cutting of the heart. Now, we're saying about cardiology, right? A scalpel used to the heart. We're talking about cardiology. I see nowhere where the Holy Spirit is a cardiologist. So we're not talking about, again, it is not about a physical organ. Because the heart referenced the essence of who the person is. Not that pumping thing in your chest that makes blood come and go. But it's the essence of who you really are. And it is the Holy Spirit who circumcises the very portion, the very part, the very true nature, the very essence of who you are. And there is a cutting away. Just like with the physical circumcision, there is in the true circumcision, there is a cutting away. It's a cutting away of the dead man. It is a burial of the dead man. It is a killing. If you cut any part of your body away and lay it to itself, you know what it does? It dies. It dies. The Holy Spirit of God comes into a person and circumcises the very essence and cuts away that old man so the new man can live and flourish in Christ alone. Changed from someone who desires with their heart, that is the very essence of who they are, the inner person. They go from being a person that desires with their heart to worship themselves to someone who desires with their total being to please God, to worship Him only. Now you notice I said to please God. But not in the way of pleasing God that He would save you, but rather in pleasing God because He has saved you. Is that your heart's desire? Is that the essence of who you are? Now, do you always worship God? Do you always praise God? Are there sometimes throughout the day that you just totally, whatever's going on in your life, you forget your relationship with the Lord? But isn't it your desire? Or rather, I should say, the true circumcised, the genuine Christian, desires that with every morsel of their being that they do continually praise, that they do continually worship God, even though they don't. That is the desire of their heart. That is the practice that we're instructed to walk in the Spirit. People, and when I say people, every person that has ever been born, outside, of course, the Lord Jesus, people are, quote-unquote, false worshipers by nature. You understand that? Every person that is ever born and will ever be born, they are born in a state of false worship. Everyone worships something or someone. We understand that. Every person, whether they are an atheist or whatever, worships something or someone. Listen to Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. See the division there? Notice the qualifier there. Truth is not truth unless it's of God. And they, he says, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God. So catch this now. You have the truth of God. The holy, shall we say, truth of God. The perfect truth of God. He says, they have taken that holy, perfect truth and laid it aside, put it away, exchanged it for a lie. By the way, that's the only thing they could do. If you lay aside, if you exchange the truth of God for anything else, you're exchanging it for a lie. Because there's only one truth. It is the truth of God. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What is this made of? It's made of wood. This that I'm standing on is made of materials. That you are sitting on is made of materials. Imagine if all of a sudden we began to bow down to this material stuff, this created stuff. That's what he's saying they did. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and began to worship the things that the Creator had created. Why? Because people, by nature, are false worshipers. They're going to find something or someone, and ultimately, it is a someone. It's themselves. Again, it's themselves. The atheist worships. He worships his ability to reason that there's no God. We throw around this word worship a lot. What does it mean? Does it mean to fall out on the floor? No. Simply defined, worship means to serve or to minister to. Listen to the way that this word is used in a few places in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Now, this is at the end of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And this is finally when Jesus has had enough. Because Satan has the audacity to tell Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That word worship there means to serve or to minister to. Now, you talk... you're talking about exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That is the ultimate. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. Finally, Jesus says to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You shall worship, you shall minister to, you shall serve only God, because he is only worthy to be worshipped. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. This is about someone at the temple. It is described of her, this widow, it is described that she was 84 years old. And it said she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She ministered unto God. She served God continually. We read from Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to read these same two verses again. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve, to worship the living God?" That is the purpose of why we are saved. A fear that many people believe that their salvation is given to them just so they can go to heaven. Just so that they can experience heaven and not hell. The purpose of our salvation is to take someone who was dead in their sins, make them truly alive, make them worshipers of the one triune God, so that only God can get credit for it. But to worship. And to minister. Hey, purpose-driven life, what is your purpose? What's the purpose of your life? To glorify God. To know Him. And to enjoy Him forever. That is the whole meaning of life. That is eternal life. True circumcision, getting back now to Philippians 3. True circumcision, as Paul has stated here, means true worship. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." Who worship in the Spirit of God. Why does he say in the Spirit of God? Because it comes from, it is supplied by, and it is energized by the Holy Spirit, who resides in one who is truly circumcised, in a genuine, real Christian. That is where true worship comes from. That is what generates true worship, is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the point of the Holy Spirit, is to drive us to glorify God. What is the ultimate way to glorify God? To be like His Son. To be more conformed like His Son. To be more sanctified in this age that we live in this time on planet Earth. To continually be formed and reformed in the image of Christ. That why? That God may be glorified. It is not, however, generated by these things. It is not generated by the place in which you worship. It is not generated by the time that you worship. It is not generated by the clothes that you put on. It's not even generated by the music that you sing. It's generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the reason why it says here, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." Remember, we went to John chapter 4 last week. In fact, I'm going to return there. I want to remind you, this again is the woman at the well. Jesus says twice the same phrase. He tells her, while she has said, "Y'all," and I'm going to use the southern way of saying it, "y'all worship over there, but we worship over here. You know, there's this great divide between Judaism and the you Jews and us and all of this. And Jesus tells her something very, very, very important. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, who are the true circumcision, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There is no place, there is no time, there is no clothes that you put on, there is no music that you listen to that generates general, real worship. These things do not initiate worship. That's the Spirit of God. Now, how do you really worship in the Spirit? What is the first fruit that's listed in the list of spiritual fruit? Love. Love what? Love who? Love God. Love your neighbor. You should begin by loving God. This is worship. And a love for God will be a love for truth. And you will worship in spirit and truth. Let me ask you a question. We believe that you can see how God has organized His church to operate in the Word of God, right? We don't sit around and try to contemplate how do you, quote unquote, how does a church operate? Don't we believe that the Word of God shows us, instructs us how a church operates? I mean, we don't get it from anywhere else. It's the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. If God has so chosen in His Word to instruct on how the church is to operate and to live the gospel out, don't you think that He has likewise ordered how you are to worship Him? We don't figure out how to worship God. We don't come up with schemes. We don't come up with activities. We don't come up with plans on how we can generate people to worship God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Which a love for God drives us to a love of His Word. Listen to a few passages from Psalm 119. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought You. Do not let me wander from Your commandments. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of Your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and regard Your ways. I shall delight in Your statutes. I shall not forget Your Word. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe Your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in Your ways. Establish Your word to Your servant as that which produces reverence for You. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for Your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for Your precepts. Revive me through Your righteousness. How do we know how to worship God? How do we genuinely know how to worship God? God doesn't keep us in the blind. He teaches it to us in His Word. And by craving this pure, perfect, holy Word and being instructed by it, it will generate, through the power of the Holy Spirit, worship of God. I believe that all three characteristics of the true circumcision, that is the true, genuine Christian, come down to this. They are all based in a life that is lived in gratitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What He has done for us. Where do we worship? We worship at home. We worship at work. We worship during our leisure time. We worship where we are all the time. At least that should be the desire of our hearts. To worship this great God. And we don't have to be at a place. Although God, in His love for us, brings local body of believers together, that they can express as a corporate worship time, that they can express this worship that is ongoing throughout the rest of their lives. And we begin, actually, according to the calendar, we begin on the first day of the week as worshiping our God together. Well, we worship, as I said, everywhere. Why? Where does the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that directs us in worship, that generates this worship in us, where does He reside? He resides in a person who has a truly circumcised heart, a true, genuine disciple of Christ, a Christian. That is where the Holy Spirit of God resides. So where do you go that the Spirit doesn't go? Therefore, may we continually worship God in the Spirit and as we come together throughout our days that He has blessed us here on planet Earth. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we must understand as it comes down to it that we are dependent on everything from You. We must have You, through the power of the Holy Spirit, generate this worship, this serving You, any of the activities that we do physically, outwardly. Those things are coming from a circumcised heart that desires to worship You and to give You all the glory. Because it's not about us, it's totally about You. May You remind us of that fact as we go out into the places that You have designed for us to go this week. And Father, let us speak truth. And let us please worship in spirit and truth while we are apart. And certainly when we come together. And all of these things, may You receive glory and honor. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, His name, be reverenced. In His name we pray.